Good afternoon. The faithful remnant. The ones, and I gotta tell, I credit you that much more after having a great lunch like that, to still want to stick around and hear a speaker. God bless you people, all right? And as I said to the students yesterday, after lunch, I know, is one of the hardest times to stay awake. I was mentioning how my mom had this little secret ninja move that she would do to help us stay awake and pinch me underneath the arm, you know, the back part right there. So feel free, exhort each other as needed to avoid the holy head nods of a lunchtime sleepiness. That much more as we try to get together in God's word, all right? In fact, let's just do this again and ask God's blessing as we get back into his word this afternoon. Father, we again thank you for your word. I thank you for these saints. I thank you for Sudbury Bible Fellowship and the desire they have to lift up Jesus Christ. I pray that they love each other, they love you, they love this community, and that, Father, you would be honored in everything that this local body does. Thank you for them. Help us now as we get into your word. Father, we want to be, again, not just hearers of it, but truly doers of it. So help us to that end, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to our last message is going to be in the Gospel of John again, chapter 20. If you remember all this weekend, if you've been with us, we have been looking at this issue of faith, what it means to believe, to trust in who Jesus is and what he has done. We started our weekend in Hebrews 12 looking at the author and finisher of our faith, namely Jesus Christ. Yesterday, we started in John 4 and the meeting that Jesus had with that Samaritan woman to help her realize physical water is great, but spiritual water in Jesus is better, helping her find that faith. We looked into John 9, that man who was born blind. And spiritual sight's wonderful, but spiritual sight. Once was blind, but now I see. That's much better. Even Lazarus in John 11, as miraculous as it is to see a man who had been dead in the grave for 4 days rise from the grave. That is amazing, but what's more amazing is to see those that now believe that Jesus was the Christ. Physical life is good, but spiritual life is much better. We continue to look this morning, if you were with us, in John 13, and seeing our Lord as an example of what service, love and service really look like. And he gives us an example of how to respond in faith, trusting that his example truly is the best. Well, this last message that we want to look at is here in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, continuing that idea of, can we really trust him? Can we really believe? Can we really have faith? And how important the resurrection is to our faith. Let's start together at verse 1 of John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings laying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Our hope this morning is we're going to take a look at these stories in this gospel. There's actually three different stories that we're going to take a look at. Three different scenes. One of the disciples as they deal with the empty tomb. The second part of Mary and her encounter with the resurrected Lord, and the final one with the Apostle Thomas. There's three scenes in this act, as it were, that we're going to take a look at. And I look at this story, and again, what we've been trying to do all weekend is help us understand faith, trusting, believing in Jesus is more than just a mental assent to the facts. It's an engagement with your entire being in the trustworthiness of who Jesus is and what he has done. It's trusting beyond your circumstances that Jesus is constantly bigger than our circumstances. We are joyed. I've been enjoying hearing many of the children that are here this weekend. It makes me long for home with my children back home. Elias is 4, Zachary is 3, Ainsley is 19 months, and we got a baby girl coming at the end of January. So we're happy and tired quite a bit all at the same time. I was remembering, because we're still in the throes of, you know, diapers and passies and all the joys that go along with that. When Zachary was weaning off of his pacifier, we decided to, okay, we're going to work this. We can do this, right? And so we got him by the garbage can. We said, okay, Zach, here's the deal. See, my boys especially love the movie Cars. I don't know if any of you have seen it before. But they really like all the little toys. And so we bought a brand new Lightning McQueen car. And we said, listen, yes, we bribe our children. Listen, if you get rid of your passy, if you throw your passy in the garbage, we'll give you this car. Well, it wasn't a second had gone by. He took his pass, he threw it in the garbage, he took the car, went off smiling, grinning. My wife and I are thinking, we are awesome parents. We're just great, you know. We should write a book or something, right? Well, if you are a parent of young children, you know what came next, right? Passy, Dada Passy. No, Zach, remember we made a deal. Remember the contract? You're legally obliged to that contract now. Passy garbage, you get the car. No, Dada, Passy. And he wasn't going for that. He started crying and wailing and having a fit. Well, we dealt with him accordingly. And I remember later, even that night, he's crying in his bed. Dada, Passy, Passy. And we're thinking, it'll pass. It took a week. We thought we were such great parents, and God told us, I remember Zach was so intent on wanting that passy. He thought he had to have it. And when he didn't, life was terrible. What we were trying to tell him was like, no, Zach, you got to understand. Life is actually better. You think you need this. You think this is what life is all about. But there's actually a bigger perspective that we're trying to give you. But logic doesn't work very well in a year and a half old, though. And you know what? Sometimes logic doesn't work on us adults either. In the face of verifiable, in-your-face truth, even we adults have a hard time accepting what is best. And sure enough, this situation unfolds itself in a very unique way. As Mary Magdalene comes early to the tomb, can I tell you honestly, there's a lot of Marys in the Gospels, isn't there? They're very confusing. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, the Mary of Jonas, Mary the mother of James, Mary the mother of Jesus. I mean, there's Marys all over the place. You'd think they'd come up with a different name. Francine, all right? Come on already, right? Well, this Mary specifically has been utilized a number of times. And when she comes to the tomb, look what it says there. When she came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb, and so she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciples and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb." The automatic assumption of Mary is that they, and we don't know exactly who the they are that she assumes, whether it's the Roman guards, whether it's the Jewish authorities. All she has made an assumption is, they've taken him away. She saw the stone rolled away, ran back, and made an assumption. And unfortunately, she jumps to the wrong assumption. She makes a conclusion, but it's a wrong conclusion. And I would argue on some level, this assumption, this conclusion is made because of fear. She doesn't know what's happened to her Lord. We'll see that later in the passage itself. She is fearful of where they have taken the body of her Lord. This past summer, I was at a wedding out in New York State, near New York City, some family that was getting married. And after the wedding was done, this is actually in New Jersey. We were in New York. We had to drive all the way across to Western New York because I was going to be speaking at a camp out there for a family camp. So we drove through parts of New Jersey, and there was this one stop that I had to make in New Jersey to get some gas. Now, I don't know if any of you have been through New Jersey before to get gas, but there's a very unique reality in the state of New Jersey. Because I got out of my car, and I proceeded over to the pump. I opened up my gas can, and as soon as I went to go reach for the pump, a young man walks in front of me and says, "Sir, can I help you today?" "I'm just getting some gas." "Well, I'll do that for you." I said, and he's wearing a uniform. He worked there. I figured he's just a cashier. I said, "Well, I'm okay, actually. I'll do it." He said, "No, I'm sorry, sir, but I have to do this for you." I said, "What do you mean you have to do this for me?" He said, "Well, sir, in the state of New Jersey, it is required that all gas stations be full service." I said, "Well, that's amazing. I never even knew there were full service gas stations anymore. Why is that?" Well, you know, and we start getting into this conversation, and while he's pumping my gas and everything, the state of New Jersey is one of the only states in the entire United States of America that requires that their gas stations be full service. In fact, the governor of the state a couple of years ago tried to remove it. He made a really compelling argument. He said, "Listen, we can save a lot of money on the price of gas in this state. We don't have to pay people to keep pumping it. That will dramatically," he said, "at least 10 to 15 cents off every gallon." That's a lot of money. And you know what people did? They cried. It went up for a vote in New Jersey, and they struck it down. They still wanted full-service gas. And I had the same reaction as you are, my dear sister. Like, why would they do it? You know the reasoning? They were afraid people wouldn't know how to pump their gas. They were afraid that people may spill it on the ground because you need a professional to pump gas. The 16-year-old boy that was pumping my gas apparently was more qualified than I was. The entire state has a collective fear that you will kill yourself if you pump your own gas. And so we would rather spend 10 to 15 cents more per gallon rather than save the money. Fear. Fear. What has gripped this state to this ludicrous law? Please, go ahead. Go through New Jersey. Try to pump your own gas. You will get beat down, all right? It makes no sense why someone would act that way. And the reality is, this weekend I've been talking about what faith is, and I've also been talking about what faith is not. One of the obstacles to faith, one of the opposites of faith, is pride. You see it all the time with the Pharisees. Their unwillingness to humble themselves, to repent of their pride before who and what Jesus is. You know what are the other obstacles to faith? It's fear. It is looking at your circumstance and not seeing the God beyond the circumstance. Allowing fear to narrow your vision, kind of like a little boy who doesn't have his passy. I gotta have that. That's what life is about. We may not do it with a passy, but we may do it in other areas. Our health is such where we think, how can I live? How can I go on in faith when my health is, my finances, my relationships, whatever it is that causes your vision, your faith to narrow, it works against your opportunity to believe. That's what was happening to Mary here. She saw an empty tomb, and she made an assumption that they took him away. Faith got in the way. Sorry, fear got in the way of her faith. Well, look what happens in verse 3. Peter therefore went to the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. Now, you know who the other disciple here is. It's John, the guy who authored this. And why he puts that little tidbit in there, I don't exactly know. Maybe John was just wanting to show off. You know, he's running against Peter, and Peter's an old fisherman, and John's the young buck. Beat you to it, Pete! I don't know exactly what the reasoning is, but he puts it in there enough. But look what happens. Peter, he runs ahead faster than Peter, and while John comes to the tomb first, verse 5, he stoops in, looks in. He doesn't go in, though. He sees the linen wrappings, but look what verse 6 says. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered. Yeah, John might have beat him to the tomb, but Peter went in the tomb. I don't know exactly why John wouldn't go in. There was a philosophy, a belief in the Jewish community that you don't go anywhere near anything dead, lest you defile yourself. That includes dead people and dead places, tombs. And maybe John's Jewish heritage was kind of not allowing him to go into the tomb. Whereas Peter, I said it this morning if you're with us, I love Peter. Peter is a man after my own heart. Because a lot of times I kind of act like him. I'm a little more talk, and I need a lot more thinking. And Peter, when he hears this word, he runs. He's a little slow, but when he gets there, forget Jewish customs. He's going straight in because he wants to see himself what's going on. It showcases a lot of the character of Peter, kind of the driving character that he is. And look what they see inside. He entered the tomb and beheld the linen wrappings laying there, the face cloths which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And then it says John, he and the other disciple, came into the tomb. And now, lest you think this is just information, just to give you the details of the story and there's no reason behind it, this information about the clothing, about the pieces that are left there in the tomb. And I want to paint a picture in your head as well. I want you to realize, because I've seen depictions of tombs, of Jesus' tomb, where people walk in and they're like, wow, it's empty. You got to understand, the tomb most likely, the doorway to the tomb was probably about 3 feet high. And so literally when it says he stooped in. It's not like a tomb is a place where people hang out, right? What do you want to do? Yeah, let's go in Jesus' tomb and have some coffee. No, people weren't gathered there. It was for one body. So it was usually carved out of the hillside, low down to the ground where they could put a body in there and usually not much else. And the reality, when they look in and they see the grave clothes laid out, that is incredibly significant. There's a TV show that I remember seeing. I think it was on the Discovery Channel. It was called To Catch a Thief. I don't know if anyone ever saw it before, but it was literally these two guys, at least one of them, who used to be a thief, who got in trouble, was in jail, and now is reformed and is trying to teach other people. And the whole show was built around the idea of what it takes to keep a thief out, because it takes a thief to catch a thief. That was the premise of the show. And I always remember, whenever this guy would go in, they would set up cameras. Listen, when a thief goes through your house, they're not too concerned about leaving it better than when they first came. You know that old saying, right? When you go somewhere, leave it better than when you first came. That's a good philosophy. It's one that thieves don't usually live by. When a thief goes in, they're usually throwing things over. They're going as quick as possible. Books are flying. Pictures are strewn. I mean, they're not really too concerned about leaving the place nice and tidy. And that's an important piece of information, because if it was grave robbers that had taken the body of Jesus, listen, grave robbers don't stop and untie the grave clothes from the body. And they don't take the head cloth and wrap it up nicely and put it off onto its side. They want to be as quick as possible and out as quick as possible. They're not too concerned about taking off the garments. Mostly they just take the body and go. Not so here. John wants to be very clear to you readers that this body is gone, but it's not stolen. The assumption of Mary is not the reality of the situation. Remember what Mary said? They have taken him. John very clearly wants to say to you, they have not. Something else has happened. Grave robbers don't leave grave clothes behind. That's the point. Well, sure enough, that's exactly what John says in verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. That's the whole point of this chapter, of this book, of what we've been talking about all weekend, is that when John finally saw the reality of the resurrection, he finally believed. That's a good response to the resurrection, by the way. That's a biblical response. Well, look what happens then in verse 11. We're jumping here. But Mary was standing outside of the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, the disciples have now kind of gone on their way. She stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I've said this a couple times to my wife. She may be crying over something. She may be despondent over something. I try not to say woman. I usually say, "Oh dear, my love, why are you crying?" A lot of times, again, we realize what Mary is dealing with here is her assumption of what she's observed. She assumes, based on an empty tomb, that they, whoever they are, have taken the Lord. And her emotional response is understandable, but according to the angels, is not justifiable. Can I say that again? Given Mary's assumption of the empty tomb that they have taken, the emotional response of Mary is understandable, but according to the angels, is not justifiable. They ask her the question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord." She's still in the assumption. Her mind is still narrowly focused on what she believes to be truth. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus. Now, I don't know exactly. The text doesn't tell us why she turned around. Did she hear some footsteps behind her? Did she maybe look at the angels and the... You ever do that with somebody when you're talking to someone and they kind of look behind you? What do? You usually look behind yourself, right? You kind of see who's... I don't know if that's what the angels did. Something happened to where now Mary turns around and she sees Jesus. But the reality is, and it says, and did not know that it was Jesus. That even though she is now in this reality, she doesn't know who she's talking to. Jesus said to her, "Woman," again, the same question, "why are you weeping?" But he asks a second question as well, "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now note, this is a pretty amazing statement, okay? In biblical times, when they would prepare a body for burial with all the spices, with all the different ointments and all the wrappings, a body, let's say on average human male, was about 160, 170 pounds alone. Add then multiple pounds of spices and ointments. This body easily could have been upwards of 200 pounds. And what is Mary saying here? "I'll take them." How many women do you know that can carry a 200-pound body around? There are some, and I don't mess with them, but there's not many, right? This is not a logical statement on Mary's point, but the point is she is so emotionally distraught. She's saying, "Listen, gardener buddy, if you know where he's at, I'll take him away myself." Her emotions, while understandable, are not logical. She's not thinking straight. She's not remembering the truth that Jesus is alive. And when she had said this, when she had said these things, look what he says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell him where I may lay him, and I will take him away." In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And again, we don't have enough in the text to know how he said it, what inflection he said it, what tenderness, what... You know, there's a passage in the Gospel of John where it says in John chapter 10, "And my sheep hear my voice, and they know me." There is enough in that one word where Mary heard her name spoken by the Lord, and she turned and said to him, in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. finally recognized him. She finally had moved from her assumption that someone has taken away my Lord to the truth that my Lord is alive. That's a good movement. That's a good transition from going from the myopic understandings and assumptions to the faith-revealing truth. And look at her response. Well, verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." Listen, I think the reason why Jesus says this is because of her response, probably. Tomorrow morning, I'm headed home. I got a flight from Sudbury to Toronto. I got a flight from Toronto to Chicago and Chicago to Dubuque. I'm going to pull in around 1:30 tomorrow afternoon. And Lord willing, my wife and my three children will be there. I mentioned their ages, right? 4, 3, 19 months. When I step off that plane and go through the gate and through that door, how do you think my little kids are going to respond? And I love it. Because I don't think it's going to happen when they're 18. But now I'll take it for all I can. Because when I walk through that door, I'm going to look at my kids and they're going to go, "Dada!" And they're going to run right up to me and I'm going to grab them. And I love it because every time they do it when I come back to the airport, everyone else sees them. They're like, "Oh, that's so cute. Ah." Again, I'll probably do it to them when they're 18, but they won't do it to me, right? "Elias!" And they're like, "Get off," right? You know? But I love it because when we see each other, even after a short weekend like this, when we finally see each other, we want to hold each other. We want to grab and kiss and be reunited. How much more was Mary? The last thing she saw her Lord was nailed up on a Roman cross, taken down and buried in a tomb. Last she assumed some grave robbers had taken him away, but when she heard her name, Mary, she now saw the risen Lord. I guarantee you she wanted to hug him. But the Lord makes this comment, "Stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brethren. But I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Time does not permit us to get into some of the great teaching that goes into what Jesus hears as to why he doesn't want her to cling on to her, his relationship to his Father as it relates to his disciples, the command for Mary to go and tell the brethren. Suffice to say, and I want to say this with all due respect, this is not normal that Mary should be the first witness of the resurrection. Because of the view that Jewish men had of women in the first century. Now, again, I mentioned this, I might have mentioned this before, but there was a saying, it wasn't a biblical saying, it's actually a bad saying, that the Pharisees used to have. It was a prayer, in fact, that they had. This is the prayer: "God, I thank you that you have not made me a Gentile or a woman." That's not good theology, all right? That's not a good prayer. But the Pharisees were so arrogant, so prideful in who they were as Jewish men that they wanted nothing to do with women. They thought of women on par with children, infantile, easily duped, not credible. And who's the first person that witnesses the resurrection? A woman. Let me give you an example here, all right? Let's say, for instance, Tony, if I can use you as an example here. Imagine Tony comes up to us and he says, "I saw a pink elephant in the parking lot." We think, okay, Tony's, it's a little too much lunch for Tony maybe, right? Or something like that. And what if also, remind me your name again, brother. Mark. What if Mark also comes up and he says, "I too saw the pink elephant in the parking lot." Now you're thinking, well, there's two carbs. What if all of a sudden all the men start coming to you, "We saw a pink elephant"? You would think, these are credible individuals. These are well-respected individuals. These are credible reports of something that seems astronomical, but these are credible people. What if instead a bunch of kids came up to you, 3 years old, 2 years old, "We saw a pink elephant"? Even if all the kids came in unison to say that, you would most likely look at them and say, come on, you're a bunch of kids. Yeah, I know you think that's what happened, but we would look at their character and we would put away that report as not a very viable, credible report. And what I'm trying to get here is, so many people think that the resurrection of Jesus is just a myth. It's just a story that was concocted by the early church to kind of scare people, to kind of propel them on. That it was just a myth, it was just a legend that was built up. Let me tell you this, if you're trying to build a legend, if you're trying to make a myth, you don't use sources that are not very credible. Do you get the point? You don't use people, if you're trying to substantiate that there's a pink elephant in the parking lot, you don't use kids as your eyewitnesses. You use other credible people. You use other credible sources. There's no way this is a myth. There's no justifiable reason why Jesus would use a woman other than to help people know this is not a myth. That Jesus has his first appearance to a woman that the men in that culture would relegate to as children is significant. It is helpful. And sure enough, Mary's job is to go tell the disciples. And time is quickly going here. And, wow, this is what I love about Scripture. There's so much you can dig into it, right? But time doesn't avail us all, so let's keep going. In verse 19, it was evening, and the doors are shut, again, as it says, for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said, peace be with you. He shows them his hands and his sides. The disciples, this is great, the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. He goes in and he does this thing in verse 22 where he breathes on them. Again, so much symbolic significance, I believe, of what's happening here as to what will happen on the day of Pentecost. A symbolic reality of what's going to be happening in this transition between the first advent of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. Nevertheless, look what happens in 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus. Now, let's be honest, all right, people? When you hear Thomas's name, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? Doubting Thomas. Okay, I'm going to challenge you people here at Sudbury, right? You ready for this? Stop saying that. Here's why. We don't do that with anyone else, do we? I mean, we don't go around and say, hey, there's Lying Sally. How you doing, you know? We don't classify people by what they struggled with, and you shouldn't. And let's be honest, all the disciples doubted. Thomas was just in this unique situation where when Christ came the first time, he wasn't there. And when he was told about it the second time, he makes these statements. We have seen the Lord. And he says in verse 25, unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the places of his nails, I will not believe. Thomas, unfortunately, does not respond to truth. He hasn't seen it himself, but like Mary, like the disciples, Thomas continues in this unwillingness to believe, whether it's fear, whether it's pride, maybe a combination of all of those. If that's all we had of Thomas, I think you would be right to call him Doubting Thomas. But can I say, thankfully, there's more to the story. Verse 26, after 8 days, again with the disciples, were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas. Can I ask you for a moment to put yourself in Thomas's shoes, sandals? How do you think Thomas would have felt at this moment? Just a week earlier, he had said very clearly to all the disciples, unless I see, I will not believe. And a week has gone by, and the very man he doubted is standing right in front of you. I don't know about you, but I would probably feel some shame, guilt, regret, fear. I mean, a whole litany of thoughts and emotions would come flooding. I would probably not want to look this man in the eyes. I would dare say this is exactly what Jesus, as he comes to the disciples, he says, "Peace be with you." On some level, he probably turns to Thomas and he says, "I can't use you, Thomas. You doubted me." No, that's not what he says. Jesus does not respond to Thomas's doubt with anger. Jesus does not respond to Thomas's doubt with frustration. He says to Thomas, verse 27, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side." And here's the point of the story. Here's the point of the Gospel of John. Here's the point of your life. Be not unbelieving, but believing. The whole point of this message, of this gospel, is for you to believe. Listen, let's be honest, Thomas did doubt. But when he was presented with truth, he responded really well. In fact, look what he says in verse 28. "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" I mentioned in the earlier meeting, if you ever get that knock on your door with some men with ties and shirts on who want to tell you about the kingdom, take him to this verse. When Thomas says, regarding Jesus, "My Lord and my God," can I say that is a wonderful Christological statement that shows the divinity of Christ? Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that. In fact, I remember talking to a Jehovah's Witness one time at my door, and I showed him this passage. And I said to him, "What do you do with this passage? Thomas himself is saying, 'My Lord and my God.'" He attributes divinity to Jesus. You know what he said to me? "Well, no, he's not saying, you know, that Jesus is God. He's kind of surprised. He's saying, 'My Lord, oh my.'" And I won't finish it because it's blasphemy. He actually thought that Thomas, a Jewish man, was saying, "Oh my." And I looked at him and said, "You don't know any Jewish people, do you? No Jew, no self-respecting Jew would ever." I mean, we Christians have a hard time saying it, and we should. Taking the Lord's name as vain is not a light matter. How much more for a Jewish man? No. He was not surprised and making a simple exclamation. He was making a declaration. Jesus is God, fully man. This hits me every time I think about this. Right now, in heaven, there is a man. There's a human body in heaven right now. His name is Jesus, fully man, fully God. When Jesus was resurrected, he did not say, "All right, done with that body, don't need that anymore." No, he retained that body, now glorified, but still retained his physical reality. We have a sympathetic high priest who stands daily ministering for us, not someone who can't relate to what we feel and go through. The doubt of Thomas, when confronted with the truth of Jesus, leads to a great declaration of truth and praise. Can we from now on please call Thomas High Christological Statement Thomas? Can we do that? Good Statement Thomas. Good Theology Thomas. I don't know what you want to call him. Just don't call him Doubting Thomas anymore, will you? In fact, you know what church history records of Thomas? It's not in the Bible, but historians throughout the centuries, when they highlight what a lot of these disciples did, history records that Thomas was a missionary. Do you know where he was a missionary to? India. And I'm thankful that he did not live as Doubting Thomas. but that he died as believing Thomas. History records that he was clubbed to death, martyred for his faith in Jesus on the River Ganges in India, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. To this day in India, there is a group of Christians called the Marthamas, the martyrs of Thomas, who follow Jesus Christ because a man who started with doubt, when confronted with truth, believed. The story doesn't end there, does it? Because again, look what Jesus says. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and believe. By the way, that's you and me. I mean, it was written first to the readers of this gospel, those that had never seen Jesus. These were only testimonies, witnesses of others that had seen Jesus. But 2,000 years later, he's actually talking about you and me. I mentioned to the students this weekend, they're pretty weird. They sing to, they pray to, they live for, and they may die for someone they've never seen. That's what faith is. In fact, John finishes this chapter, again, verse 30, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Can I just say, I hope they let me know what those are when I get to heaven. I'd love to know what all those other stories were. But apparently this is enough. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's the point of this story, the point of this book, the point of your life. What will you do with Jesus? And hear me very clearly, this is not just the moment of salvation. That's where it starts, thank God, is believing that Jesus is the Christ. But brothers and sisters, can I say that because you are, if you are a believer in Christ? Keep believing. Not for salvation. Once saved, you're always saved. But faith doesn't stop at salvation. In the hardships of life, in the turmoils that this world throws at you, at the temptations and at the curses, all the realities of life, Jesus is still calling us to believe, to trust, to have faith. It is hard. In fact, you may die in the process, but he's worth it. A life in Jesus, a trust in Jesus, a belief in Jesus. We are blessed. Although we have never seen him, we love him. May we continue to persevere in faith. Please know I am praying for you all. And I appreciate your prayers. For me, for my family, the ministry I'm involved in, this has been a great weekend. But this is just the start. I encourage the young people that were here this weekend. If Jesus could take a ragtag, motley crew group of those disciples and change the known world, what could he do with 150 young people sold out for Christ? Pray they believe. Pray they have faith to change the world for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we again come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are not left to our own devices. We're not left to figure it out on our own, but you've given us truth in your holy word. Lord, I thank you for the example of a woman like Mary Magdalene, of Peter and John, even of Thomas, Father, of men and a woman who at first did not believe, but when confronted with truth, responded in faith. So help us to be even more blessed. Help us, those who have never seen Jesus physically, to have faith to trust him unreservedly. Help us to follow. Help us to passionately follow our Lord, our Savior, our God, Jesus Christ. For his glory we pray, and in his name, amen.